Esther chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. On the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king rose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Naharbana, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. What a fascinating story. We're all familiar with the phrase, coming out of the closet. This phrase is often used of someone, an individual, who reveals some secret. This was certainly true of Queen Esther. She had a dark, dark, deep secret. For approximately 5 years, she had been the queen of Persia. Imagine with me, imagine for a moment, you've been married to your spouse for 5 years, and you don't know their ethnicity. And they're a Jew. For 5 years, she's been the queen of Persia. Her own husband doesn't know her true identity. The nation doesn't know her true identity. She's kept this a secret, as instructed by Mordecai. In order to hide her Jewish identity, we need to explore that for a moment. What did she have to do to conceal her true identity from her husband in Persia? Well, most certainly she didn't observe the ritual cleanliness laws of the Mosaic Covenant. She didn't eat like a Jew, the kosher food laws. She completely had to ignore those. She certainly didn't pray publicly in the name of Yahweh. She didn't celebrate the Jewish festivals or feast. She didn't do any of the things that we would expect a Jew to do, even the things required by the Mosaic law. She just ran roughshod over the Mosaic law. In her attempt to blend in to her surroundings, she lived like a pagan. It was time for Esther to come out of the closet. Haman's edict threatened not only the Jewish people living in Persia, but also Esther herself. She had already agreed to go before the king to intercede with him for her own life and for the lives of her people. Humanly speaking, this was mission impossible, but the casual readers of this text are often going to miss that, and therefore I want to point that out. The edict had already been signed into law. It was the law of the Medes and Persians that could not be altered, by way. Even the biblical text here in Esther makes reference to the fact that the laws of the Persians and Medes could not be changed. Haman had already purchased the Jews. Do you remember what he agreed to pay for them? 10,000 talents of silver, according to the experts. That was the equivalent to half of the annual tax revenue of Persia. Think about that. Half of the annual tax revenue of Persia. Haman, this guy was a power broker. I mean, he was like the Bill Gates of our day, except also the king's right-hand man. How many men can offer that kind of money? I'll pay half the annual. Do you realize that the annual tax revenue for the United States of America is approximately $3 trillion? How many men can write a check for $1.5 million and then not be broke at the end of the day? This is Haman. This is who Esther is going up against. There is no one more powerful in this kingdom other than the king. He could not go any higher in terms of his career, his power, his influence. I'm not sure there's a man in America that would compare with him in terms of his position of power. If the king granted Esther's request, he would do so at great financial loss to the empire. Over and against Haman, what did Esther have to offer? A pretty face? She's probably very intelligent. But quite honestly, women were not always valued for their intelligence in that culture. And the king had a lot of pretty faces. And he had a lot of intelligent people around him counseling him. What did Esther have to offer in comparison to Haman? I'm belaboring this because I want you to appreciate the challenge facing Esther. Finally, the time had come for Esther to make her request. I get the sense that the king is actually anxious at this point. He wants to hear, what is this request? She has been brilliant by inviting the king and Haman to banquet after banquet and by almost revealing the request and then backing away. She has persuaded the king three different times now to say, okay, Esther, what is your request? What is your petition? What is your request? He always says it in a twofold way. What is your petition? What is your request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. This is the third time he's made this promise to her. And therefore, there is a sense of anticipation. Haman himself is probably sitting there wondering, what does this crazy woman want? She put her life at risk the first time she appeared before him without being summoned. What does she want? What's so important to her? What was her petition? What was her request? Well, I read from the biblical text, beginning with verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, which follows the twofold response of the king. He says, what is your petition? What is your request? And she lays it out just like that. Here's my petition, that my life be spared. I would like to live. And my request is that my people might live. And then she goes on in verse 4 and says, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. There isn't a person here that would hold that position. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss, there's a lot in these few verses. Esther requested that both her life and the lives of her people be spared. At this point, though, As Esther begins to come out of the closet, it's not a full disclosure, is it? Because she still hasn't said, I'm a Jew and my people are Jewish. She has not revealed that part. She has only come out partially. It's a partial disclosure, and it's actually brilliant. By not identifying herself and her people, it doesn't allow the king to react against some prejudice he might have. He has no idea she's a Jew, and that the people are the Jews. It's brilliant. People are much more intelligent when they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. If Esther's request was refused, the king and the edict remained in effect. Esther had successfully, at this point, linked herself with the Jewish people and their destiny without revealing who they were. That is really brilliant. It's significant because what it does is it allows Esther to appeal to the king's sense of justice. And we know that this king is a man of passion and allows her to inflame his rage, stoke the fires in terms of his passion, his anger. And he can. And once he's angry and he's wanting, who could do this? Then she comes forth and she says, well, it's only then. And only after the king says, who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do such a thing? Only then. And I'm so, I mean, this is where I struggle with this because, you know, I'm evil. If I was Esther, it'd be so tempting to just say to the king, you're the one, king. You're the one who didn't bother to ask when Haman offered to buy a group of people who are supposedly not faithful to your laws. You're the one who never even asked, who are these people? Am I married to one of them? And therefore, really, the king is indicted. It's no different than when Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells this little story and David's like, who is he? He must die. You're the man. You're the man. But Esther is restrained. She's restrained. She says, had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. Why does she do that? She's playing the king's game. She understands the culture. She works within this culture. She knows the rules of Persia. She knows that in Persia, there's no Bill of Rights. There's no government of the people, by the people, and for the people. There's no pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those things don't exist. You exist to serve the interest, even the personal interest of the king. And therefore, she says, if it was the personal interest of the king and the interest of Persia that me and my people would serve as slaves, we've done it before, we did it in Egypt, I would have held my tongue. But the complete annihilation of my people, that's a different story. I can't hold my tongue. And therefore, Esther first appeals to the king's sense of justice. And she stokes his wrath. And then only after he demands, who is this? Who is he? Where is he? And who dare do this? Esther says, evil Haman. Evil Haman. I don't think I have ever appreciated the terrible predicament this put the king in. The king is not a dumb man. He certainly understands that if evil Haman is truly the one behind this, then he also is implicated. Why does he get up and wander off into the garden? Because the king understands he is faced with a political nightmare. the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. And part of the reason they can't be changed is because in Eastern culture, once the king takes his signet ring and he stamps the document, and it becomes the law of the land on his endorsement, his approval, you can't just flip-flop on public policy without losing face. And losing face in Eastern culture, losing face for a king was a really big deal. And how on earth is he going to reverse this when it's been stamped with his signet ring? And the 10,000 talents of silver was the price he agreed to for the purchase of these people. He's implicated. And he's determined in his heart that Haman is going to pay. How does he move forward? And that explains that when he comes back into the palace and Haman is terrified and he pleads with Esther for his life, for he knows the king has determined him harm. And in his pleading with Esther, he falls down upon the couch, presumably upon her lap, upon her body, which would have been completely inappropriate. And now the king walks in, and it appears as if Haman is forcing himself, either in a rape-like way or an assault, a physical assault, upon the queen. And now the king has the very thing he needs to execute Haman. Because how dare you assault the queen of Persia while the king is still present in his house? And that's why the lynchmen immediately put the head covering over Haman, because they understand the culture. They understand the king wants to put Haman to death, but he doesn't legitimately. He's between a rock and a hard place. And they understand that what's going on here, now the king has justification for doing the very thing he has already determined he's going to do. And their response, as soon as the king makes his statement, is immediate. The death cape goes over Haman's head, and he is led out immediately. How dare you assault the queen in her own home, in my home, while the king is still present? It's easy to overlook some of this as you're reading through this text. And what we see then, again, is God providentially at work in the details. Because without this detail, I don't know how Haman would move forward, or excuse me, how the king would move forward with the execution of Haman without indicting himself. I don't know if the king would have been willing, just like the king was not willing to save Daniel, even though he wanted to, because the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. The king can't lose face. And providentially, the Lord, we see here, providing the details necessary. It's so fascinating. The Lord is involved in your life in the same way. The details of your life are not by accident. Do you realize that? Even the unpleasant things, even the difficult things, there are no accidents in this life. The Lord is involved in the details. We need to be reminded of that, and He's faithful. This assurance is a wonderful truth. God will certainly deliver His people whether or not they are faithful. Think about what's emerging from this text. The picture of God's grace that emerges and rises up from this text. This woman is so compromised, Queen Esther. God's people are so compromised. And yet the Lord saves. Esther truly is a book of God's grace and how God saves compromised people, even working through a severely compromised leader and individual, whether it be Mordecai or Esther. Mordecai's advice was not sound advice spiritually. We can all look at it and say, the Lord worked through this providentially and say, oh, that's good. Well, yeah, the Lord works even in our sin. But it's not good when you sin. I've actually heard people justify Esther's sin because the Lord worked in the situation. It's almost like God couldn't save if Esther hadn't compromised. Is God really that weak? I hope he's not that weak in your mind and your heart, because that's not the God of the Bible. Even Mordecai himself acknowledges, Esther, if you fail to do this, God will save. Salvation will come from some other place. Reminds me of what Paul teaches us in Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. We could be certain that ultimately Haman would have never succeeded. Not because Esther was smarter, not because Esther was more righteous, but because of God's covenant promise to Abraham and his promised seed. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God declared that those who bless Abraham will be blessed and those who curse Abraham will be cursed. Even Haman's own wife recognized that when she heard what Haman had done, what he'd experienced, and that he had attacked Mordecai, who happened to be a Jew, her comment was, "You have attacked the seed of the Jews." The seed there is used by Paul later on referring to Christ. You've attacked the promised seed. You will fall. Your fall will be fast and furious. There is absolutely no doubt about this. Haman's own wife understands this, and now he falls before who? Esther, as he falls on her lap, and Mordecai as he falls on the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai. Do you see the irony? God is faithful. Now, if God is faithful on the negative part of the gospel promise, of the Abrahamic promise, if God is faithful to curse and destroy those who curse the promised seed, what about the positive aspect? Isn't God also faithful, not just negatively, in terms of the negative consequences? But he's also faithful to save, and we see that here. He saves his people. He redeems them. Another picture of God at work redemptively redeeming his people. These images, these pictures, these types, these shadows are all fulfilled by who? Jesus Christ. Now, when you understand that about the book of Esther, all of a sudden it seems almost foolish to suggest that this book shouldn't be in the Bible, as some have suggested, because God's name is never used. The fact that God's name is never used is an indictment against God's people, not God. Did you hear that? The fact that God's name is not used in this book is an indictment against God's people. They're not faithful. But this book speaks of one who is faithful. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is a Trinitarian work. God is faithful. All three persons. And we see that here, this picture of redemption. Now, I believe that one of the most helpful things we can do is to compare here this great King Ahasuerus with the true great sovereign of heaven and earth, our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. The Lord our God and King Ahasuerus are both kings. Beyond that, they have little in common. King Ahasuerus is ignorant. Would you agree with that? You agree to eradicate a whole group of people without even knowing who they are? Doesn't that qualify as ignorant? He's shallow, he's fickle, he's weak. He can be manipulated by men. All they have to do is appeal to his ego, just as he was by Haman. He is content to fabricate charges against his own right-hand man to avoid personal embarrassment so that the real charges could not be leveled against him. He's dishonest. He's more concerned about saving face than doing what's right. He has no concern ultimately for anyone except himself, no morality except his own personal interest. Yet, this is the one in whom Haman placed his trust. Haman's life was built around the pursuit of power and achievement. He achieved something that few men will ever achieve, the kind of wealth, power, and accolades he received at his disposal. He reached the top of his career. No one apart from the emperor himself matched Haman's glory and status. Yet, all that he gained disappeared within the space of a few minutes. And that's one of the things that we find so remarkable, isn't it? At the end of his life, what did Haman have to show? He lost everything, didn't he? Not just his own blood, all his wealth, because it all goes to Mordecai. His family's put to death. He loses everything. Everything. This is the downward fate of everyone who places their trust in the wrong king and the wrong empire. Haman is the fate of every non-believer. This is a powerful gospel text. Every man who puts their faith in the wrong king and the wrong kingdom is Haman. Oh, they may not succeed in a worldly sense like Haman, but his fall characterizes the fall of every man who puts their trust in the wrong king and the wrong kingdom. If your trust is in the things that will burn or rust or things that can be stolen or destroyed, then ultimately you too are like Haman. Even good things such as the love of family and friends, that's the idol of Lyndon. The cult of family. The respect of your colleagues will not survive the grave. Think about that. If that is all we have, then when all is said and done, we have nothing at the end. So why would we build our lives around nothing? Sinking sand. If your house is built upon sinking sand rather than the rock of Jesus Christ, then your fate ultimately will be the same as Haman's. We have a king who doesn't need to be manipulated or coerced to do the right thing because he is righteous. It's all he can do. He cannot do anything other than what is right. We have a king who, instead of being consumed with himself, he has the heart of a shepherd. He would place himself between his sheep in harm's way at the expense of his own blood, his own body, because he's consumed with the well-being of his sheep, his people, the elect, those whom the Father has given to him. There's nothing he wouldn't do. There's no check he wouldn't write. There's no labor he would withhold. He would and will and has done everything necessary to assure the certainty of your salvation. He has saved you, and he is redeeming you. It's certain, even though you and I are unfaithful. Even though you and I are wretched, and even though you and I get confused about the king that we should be serving and the kingdom we should be serving, he's faithful. And that ultimately is your only hope and your only comfort. And you should pray with me, Lord, may we not be confused. May you give us clarity that we wouldn't live like Esther, concealing our identity, pretending, living as a pagan, when in fact we're a child of the king and his kingdom, as if we didn't really believe this king could keep us and provide for us in the here and the now. You know, sometimes I think we're a lot better at trusting God for our everlasting salvation than we are trusting him with the circumstances of our life. I know that's true, because I know it's true of me. I have no problem trusting the Lord for my salvation, because who else would I trust? I know enough to know that I'm doomed apart from Christ on the day of judgment. It's between here and that day that I wander off the road. I get distracted. I forget that there's no accidents and the Lord is involved in the details of my life. And it's like, do I really trust my children to the Lord, their futures, my own future, earth in an earthly sense, your security? Do you trust the King of Kings? Are you seeking first his righteousness and his kingdom? Or do you trust the King of Kings for your salvation while you serve and seek first your own place in a different kingdom? We get confused pretty quick, don't we? Instead of inventing false charges against us, we belong to a king who has taken the charges leveled against us that we deserve. And he said, level them against me. I'll carry them. And I'll pay the full price. And he didn't just promise to do it. Excuse me, he actually did it. It's done. It's done. There's nothing left to be paid. It's not like you're going to show up on Judgment Day and the Father is going to look at you and say, you know, Jesus Christ paid this much. It's pretty good, but you still owe some interest. Can you come up with a few little works of righteousness that you can pull out of your pocket and give me? If you can, you're good to go. Without those, no! It's all provided. It's all been paid. And therefore, when you appear before the Father, it's as if Christ himself appears, because you appear clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having your sins pardoned forever. If I have found favor in your sight, sound familiar? Comes out of the text. King, if I have found favor in your sight, King, if I have found favor in your sight, then please grant my petition that my life might be saved and the lives of my people. That would be my request. Well, as you appear before the true King of Kings, it's not if you have found favor. It's if Christ has found favor. For he is our mediator. And we know he has. And because he finds favor, you find favor. Because you appear as Christ. Do you remember how Isaac, when he was old, and he had his favorite son Esau, he was a little confused, wasn't he? And when Jacob appears before him, clothed in Esau's clothing, father says, sounds a lot like Jacob. Get over here closer. I want to smell you and see if you stink like my favorite son. When you approach God the Father, you smell just like Christ. He reaches out and he touches you. You feel just like Christ. You look just like Christ. Beautiful imagery, isn't it? The words you need to hear over and over again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you've been confronted with your sin and your spiritual need, once you are trusting in Christ, you need to continue to trust in Him. The righteous live by faith, by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Your salvation is dependent upon God's character, God's faithfulness, not your faithfulness. Although your conscience accuses you, although you continue to struggle with sins that cling to you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no condemnation. That means when you relate to God's law, you don't relate to the law with big gnashing teeth that come and say, death, death, if you don't get it right, I'm coming after you. You relate to the law through Jesus Christ. He has satisfied all the righteous demands of God's law. And yes, the law still serves. We believe in the third use of the law. It directs you and you should submit to it. You should delight in it. It doesn't come to you condemning you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have the ability now to even delight in that which is pure and righteous in truth. Because you are defined by the righteousness of Christ. I conclude, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the story of Esther is entertaining. Humanly speaking, we're attracted to this story because it's a great story and it's interesting. And some have emailed me and sent me messages through Facebook, which I greatly appreciate. But Lord, our interest in this story must go beyond the fact that it's entertaining. Our interest in your word must go beyond the fact that we enjoy humanly the irony, the tension that builds, and the resolution of this conflict and scenario. All the features of great literature. But Lord, may we not miss what is most important. The way this book addresses our sin, the way this book indicts us, for we are just like the unfaithful Israelites. We too will wallow around in our misery. We will get frustrated. We will cry out. We will go through all kinds of contortions and rites and even weeping. But do we call upon the living God? Do we truly believe? Have we been transformed by your grace? Certainly there has been transformation for those who belong to Christ, but Lord, we ask that you might transform us in greater measure. May you produce within us a love for the truth. May we not find pleasure in lawlessness and sin, private sins. Help us, Lord, that we might trust more fully in Jesus Christ. And that we might rest in the knowledge that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. May we own this. May we live out of this and may we be strengthened by it. That with a Christ-like mind, we might seek first your righteousness and your kingdom. Lord, continue to renew us. Continue to strengthen us. With the spirit of the resurrection, the same power that brought Christ forth from the grave. Lord, may that power be at work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.